Welcome to Jewish History with Rabbi David Katz, connecting the human side to Jewish history. For sponsorship opportunities or to support this podcast, please visit our donate page at www.support.rabbidavidkatz.com.
Hi, it's Sunday, almost afternoon, late morning, and I want to do the parsha today because it's the yahrzeit of a good friend of mine, and his mother. And this actually, Vayakko is my bar mitzvah parsha, but I'm not going to be in shul next week. I plan to be in Florida at Williams Island as Scholar in Residence next Shabbos. But today is the yahrzeit of Mrs. Chava Abramson, who I knew very, very, very well. As I said many other times, she actually was a neighbor of my father in Lithuania. And was in the same school, I don't know if the same class or not, you know, back in the 30s, you get what I'm saying? You know, in the Avna school in Lithuania, in Shavel. And I grew up knowing her very, very well. A very smart person, very, you know, a lot of life wisdom, as you would say today. And she leaves behind many descendants. Shoshana sent me a WhatsApp. It's like a million babies now named after her. Kane Yerbu. And listen, she, you know, there's a success in life, leaving not a family, not just people who survive, but B'nai Torah. Her family was smarter than mine in Lithuania, because when the war began, I mean, the minute the war began, they hit the road. And my father's family didn't do that. And I don't know the whole story. I remember she told me they was on a train and shot by the German airplanes, this, that, and the other. And they were in a horse and wagon. But somehow or other, they escaped. I'm talking about in June of 41. They escaped from Hitler and made it to Stalin, which was also not a paradise. It was a starvation. And I remember she said her father had to, you know, pretend like he can't talk so the Russians wouldn't know who he was. I don't know the whole guts of the story. But they survived the war in Tashkent and then came to the DP camps. I think they were the same one with my father. So, you know, they knew each other before the war and after the war. And then we all reunited, quote unquote, the families reunited in Baltimore. And as I say before, was a very smart person. You know, a lot of life wisdom. Had a shop, had to handle people. Shaduchim, you know. So anyway, today's her, I think, fourth yahrzeit. And this is in tribute to her memory from Ephraim and Shifra Abramson and the rest of the family. And here we go. Let's take a look. As I say, Parsha Vayakko, I'm thinking of it in the context of what I spoke about last time, because there is to some degree a certain continuous narrative. I mentioned this yesterday in my show. You got Truma Tetzava, then you got Kisisa, and then Vayakko Pekudi, as we all know. There are two schools of thought what the proper chronology is, A and B. One is that the Torah is in order, in which case, before the Golden Calf episode, Hashem already said, I want to make a Mishkan. In which case, you have to figure out, what's the pshat, why needed a Mishkan? Must be that it's necessary to have some kind of spatial, physical zach that represents the Shechina or something like that. No, people can't just go with the totally philosophical Maimonidean idea, even though it's true that, you know, God is totally beyond, beyond, beyond. And, you know, you have to, like, wrestle with that fact. But rather, certainly for most people, you need something that you can focus on in some way. But you can't turn into an Avodah Zorah. That's the trick. And so, Vasili Mishkan B'Shachanti B'Socha, that already before the Golden Calf, when this must have been when Moses was up there in the 40 days and 40 nights, right? I mean, what does it say at the beginning? Let me see here. What does it say at the beginning of Truma? If you go with the chronological order, in other words, Yesh Mokdo Mucha B'Torah, if you go that way. So what do you have? You have the end of Mishpatim, the Moshe, Vayava Moshe B'Tocha, and Nan Vayala Har, Vayila Moshe B'Har, Arbim Yom, Arbim Lila. So we leave off Moses at the high, up there on the mountain in the middle of the cloud, during the 40 days and 40 nights. And the next verse is, Vayidabar Shema Moshe, L'mor Darbel B'nei Yisrael, V'yichli Truma, Meis Kol Yishri L'Anavibu, Libo. And so, which is carried out in our Sedra today, in Vayakel. In other words, up there in the cloud, among other things, you know, there's a lot more he tells him. Among other things, Hashem says, Dabrel ben Israel v'yichli truma. Right? Which is when you come down with the two tablets at the end of the 40 days, there are many things you're going to tell the Jews. One important thing has to do with Mishkan. And he goes on and on and threw him at the top to talk about it. In which case, it's a very important zach. And it's a l'chatchil, not a b'dieved. And the story to Egel Azov sort of like throws it all into a kilter. You know, it throws a monkey wrench, you know, into the thing. Because instead of simply coming down and say, hey, let's make a Mishkan, Moshe has to completely abandon that idea for the moment and concentrate on saving the Jewish people from being wiped out by Hashem. So in other words, he comes down, he sees the Egel Azov business, and then he has to drop whatever he was going to say and concentrate. First of all, he shatters the tablets, Vayishabes Aluchos, and then he prays to Hashem for the next 80 days, 40 and 40. The first 40 is to get God not to kill everybody. The next 40 is to get second Luchos and get a little bit of a better relationship with Ribbono Shel Olam, culminating on Yom Kippur. And so, although he was supposed to say this when he comes down, he didn't get around to saying this until Yom Kippur, until after Yom Kippur. That's the way we talk to understand it, that the Mishkan was commissioned by Moshe, you know, right after Yom Kippur. No, there's ones that got the Luchos Shnias. Our Parsha, no, there's Vayakel, that way, would be in continuous order with Trumat Saba, Kisisi Vayakel Pekudei. Having put the golden half calf episode behind him, and having received the Luchos Shnios, Moshe then says like, and by the way, Vayakel Moshe is called Das Bnei Yisrael B'Yamim, Eilas Rav Moshe Tzivu Hashem, Kehu Meichem, you know, no, let's carry out the Mishkan project. I wanted to tell you that 80 days ago, but you messed me up with the golden calf. I had to spend time dealing with that. And I was like, fine. What's interesting, striking, is that in this Mishkan, in this scenario I'm laying out, in this Mishkan, which Hashem says before the golden calf, is included the Kruvim, which are idols. What I mean is there's images of things, you know, right? Chazal say they're two children, you know, whatever. I'm just saying, hello, Dabrahot. It's strange for all of us. What's the shot with the Kruvim in this Mishkan, especially before the Golden Calf? And even after the Golden Calf, which shows you the dangers of materializing any notions of the deity, you still continue to build a Mishkan with the Kruvim. You know, it's interesting, right? The second shot is also, I mean, in Chazal, maybe even more widespread, that the Mishkan is kind of a b'dieved, d'hainu. Really, Kisisa goes first. And after the whole story of Egel Azov and Moshe praying for 80 days and getting the Luchos Shnios, and even when you get the second tablets, it's still a messy business because the fact of the matter is the Jews did do a big sin and they did commit a great act of infidelity. I mean, you can't deny it. And so what do you do about that? And the famous Chazal, I've quoted many times, in which Moshe Rabbeinu says, the nations of the world will not believe you've actually forgiven us unless you have like a demonstrable proof. So if you build a Mishkan and the Shechina is there and you could see the Shechina, this is what we pray for every day. So right? If you could actually perceive the Shechina is there, then if somebody was a guy and he came to Mishkan, or later Beis Hamikdash, he'd say, holy cow, I don't understand it. The Jews did this terrible sin. It really was unforgivable. But I see the Shechina is dwelling among them. So even though it's hard to swallow, Ribbono Shel Olam forgave them. They're back to square one. Almost, anyway. You understand? It's a sign that the Shechina is in Klal Yisrael. So in other words, if what I just said, that's a bit of Yevet. Had they not made it Egel Azov in the first place, it wouldn't have been necessary to have the Mishkan. Okay? But even then, it's weird, because even after the Egel Azov, and now you're making a Mishkan to sort of, you know, valorize and demonstrate the proof that God forgive the Jews for making this image, you're told to make the kruvim. Right? So we have three zachen here of materiality, where something is physical. So it's not exactly an idol, but it's like an idol, and some of them are. And I thought in Judaism we don't have none of that. We have three material images, it seems to me. ABC. One is the Luchos, Maaseh Elokim, Luchos Rishonos. They're physical things. The second is the Egel HaZahav, and the third is the Kruvim. Is it strange, right? It's strange. Especially when you look at the story, I didn't even go into this last week. You know, where did the Egel HaZahav come from? There are like two versions of this. I don't know if you noticed, the B'nai, Klal Yisrael did not make an Egel HaZahav. Am I right or am I wrong? Klal Yisrael did not make an Egel HaZahav. They told Aaron, get us an Elohim, Asher Yelchu Lefoneinu. Right? Get us some kind of an image or a force that we can follow, because we used to follow Moshe and he ain't here. I mean, that's what happened, okay? And they didn't tell him what to make, okay? I mean, read the Pesukim. Kuma Seilono Elohim Asher Yelchu Lefoneinu, etc. Give me your jewelry. And they did. And Aaron took the jewelry. And he put it in some kind of a cauldron or a crucible or something like that. Or I see in the art scroll says he brought it up in a cloth. Took all the jewelry and dumped it in. And he made Egel Masecha. Actually, to tell you the truth, it looks like he just took all the jewelry, melted it down, and then produced a statue, which means that Aaron, I mean, like, I don't know how that works. Aaron would have to be a major, I'm serious about this, have to be a major goldsmith to understand this, because I can't make that's an artistic skill. What does it say? Vayatzer Sebecheret. And he made it into a molten calf. And the people then said, Vayomer Elohei Yisrael. So that's weird. You understand? But again, he took it from them and he made the calf. That's why you have the other opinion in Chazal, which is it popped out magically. That's the part that the Gemara Megillah tells you not to read in public, because the Olam can't understand that. When Moshe said, what did you do? And how could you do this whole thing? Right? So he says, but Omar Lohem, Lemizahov is Barakul Bietnuli, he's in Parshalam base. That Aaron says to Moshe, I told him, give me the jewelry. I threw in the fire and out popped an eagle. So it doesn't mean he took him in a cloth and then, you know, formed a thing. An eagle, a calf. He threw it in and out, it popped, like magically. This is why, if you don't read it, it's hard for us to understand. But for the Hamon Am, you definitely don't want to even target that part. They don't understand Hebrew, just read it straight. So, the story is a strange story. But nevertheless, we all know that they did a big sin with having this Egel HaZahav. And then, in our parsha, Vayakel, it goes on to describe the execution of the plans, all the things that Hashem said to do. In Truma Tzitzava, are Lamaisa done here? So in Perek Lamed Zion, Vayashne Kruvim Zav, Mikshah Asal Sam, Mishne Kitzav Sekaparis, Kruv Echad Mikotzav Mizeh, Ukruv Echad Mikotzav Mizeh, etc. So in other words, the Kruvim are made. Even after they got Zav. It's weird. Why? The best I can come up with is as follows. It's connected to what I said, talked about last week. We asked the question, what happened to the Luchos Rishonos? So Moshe smashed them. I get it. And then what happened? You have all these smashed pieces all over the ground. So I told you, if you read and look at this, that, and the other, you see Hashem told him, make an aron, make a box, and put the Shiver Luchos in it. Okay? And that was the only box for a long time, the only aron. The aron that you and I think of is made in this week's Parsha by Bezalel, after Yom Kippur, as part of the, you know, project of building the Mishkan, which according to our Masorah, they did between Yom Kippur and Chanukah, right? you all remember that part, they said, how come you have parties on Hanukkah, you know, before Shemask, it's only a day of one of the answers is, it's the celebrating the Mishkan, right? They completed the Mishkan, although they didn't put it up until Nisan. So in the time, the 2 months between the end of Yom Kippur on the one hand and Hanukkah on the other, that's when they executed the artistry and all the building stuff that you see in Parshat Vayakov. Okay, fine, showing. So what happened to the Luchos Rishonos? They were in that box of Moses, the wooden box. It's not the Aron that's going to be in the Mishkan. And what happened when they got the Luchos Shnios? When Moshe came down on Yom Kippur, and he said, I brought a second tablets, which are also my soul came. I had to carve them, so they're not total my soul came. But Hashem inscribed, he did the writing. That itself is amazing. So Moshe comes down with the second tablets. Ain't no box. Where'd he put them? Right? Bezalel didn't make the box yet. They didn't start the project of the Mishkan until after Yom Kippur. So the answer seems to be they put it in the box that Moshe made for the Shiver Luchos. Okay? So when we hear the... Now, according to those who say Shiver Luchos Menachem Ba'aron, you don't know what it means. It might mean they're referring to Moses' box, which subsequently changed when they built the Aron in Vayakel, the regular Aron, and that, which is unlike the box of Moshe, is covered with gold inside and outside. And they certainly put the Luchos Shnios in that, so they took it out of the box of Moshe, put in the Luchos Shnios. But as I mentioned the other day, it's a machlokes chazal what they did with the Shiver Luchos. Right? Did they keep it in the original box that Moshe had? Or did they put it in the new box, the Aron, covered with gold, made by Bezalel, which is the central part of the Mishkan? Either way, there was a period of time when there was only one box, and everything was put into that box, the box of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Aron. For us, Aron at Seishitim. Moshe's Aron. Now, what happened to it? Like I say, the Ramban says they did Geniza, others say this. I would say it was a battle or whatever the case is. But there was a time when the only box around was that of Moshe. So where was it? There was no Mishkan, so where was it? So the answer is, Ramban and the others say, Moshe kept in it, like I said the other day, kept it in his kitchen, kept it in his house. So in other words, what happens at the end of the Eglah Zav episode, right? What happens at the end? You know, Hashem says, where is it over here? Here we go. Umoshe, Vayisnatsu B'nai Yisrael, says Yom HaKarev in Kisisa. So the Jewish people stripped off their jewelry, all the ruchnias, the crowns, and all the stuff after they goes off. Umoshe, Yikach HaSov, Unatul Mechut Samachin. As for Moshe, he took a tent and pitched it outside the camp, harchik min ha-machne, b'karla ol moed. So Moshe made a tent where he himself was going to be, hayo mavakesh Hashem, yeso ol ma'ashem mechus ha-machne. Right? So anybody who was a mavakesh Hashem would go out of the regular camp to Moshe and hang around over there and try to be inspired by him, guided by him. Right? And it says that the Mishkan would come over there, Yered Amud Ha'anon, Bama Pesachol, V'dibur El Moshe, you know, Kasher Yidabri Yishol Re'ev. Right? That's how it says. Okay. So, where was the box containing the Shiver Luchos? In Moshe's tent. At least for a while. And after the Eglah Zav. The Eglah Zav took place in Shavuot HaBetamos. For 40 days and 40 nights, they were davening to avert the evil decree and get the second Luchos. Meanwhile, everything's in Moshe's tent. And it said the Mavakesh Hashem would go to Moshe. So think about this. Let's say I was a Mavakesh Hashem. And I go to Moshe's house. And, you know, he's there, of course. And so is this box with the heart, with the Shiver Luchos. Whoa. If we wanted, like I mentioned last week, if you think the Eglah Zav was a holy object, the Shiver Luchos should definitely be a holy object. If I walked in and I saw even fragments of tablets that were were not only written by God, but were created Yesh Me'ayin by God. I mean, that's what you bow down to. That's what you consider sacred. Justifiably so, no? Ah, but Moshe is there. It's in Moshe's tent. And Moshe is going to tell you, do not bow down to it. It's holy, but it's not God. And God doesn't want you to bow down to that. It's just the luchos, which are very, very important. But they're not as important as what's written on there. Even though they're the holiest thing around, because they're Ma'aseh Elokim. In other words, Moshe acts there as the guide to the people to tell them how they should have the proper attitude and relationship with material objects. The Jewish religion is not, contrary to popular belief, Jewish religion is not in principle opposed to material objects. It's opposed to the deification of material objects, to the worship of material objects. In halacha, you're allowed to have a statue, right? Andrata, they call it in the Gemara. If you see a statue of George Washington, it's not treif. Abraham Lincoln, it's not treif. It can't be a nevad. In other words, you have to distinguish between an idol, which is an object of worship, and something which is artistic. It's true that in the Jewish religion, we've had a cultural attitude of being turned off by material objects because we know it's a slippery slope and can easily turn into an egel azor. But in point of actual fact, if I made today, because it was fashionable, a golden calf in my living room as a piece of art, I'm not doing a vera. Now, maybe not a calf, but because there are certain technical reasons, losasa and eti and all this kind of stuff. As I mentioned yesterday, this pops up when you have synagogues. I don't know about your shul, but my shul has like the lions on the Aron Kodesh. You know what I'm talking about? On the curtain, on the parochas. Maybe yours does. It's a well-known Ashkenazi minhag. You know, two lions holding up the Ten Commandments, something like that. It's a big fight between the Ashkenazi and Sephardi poskim. The Sephardim, up to and including Avad Yosef, are against it. They say you shouldn't have any animals, anything like that. It's treif. The Ashkenazim, all the shuls in Europe had lions and stuff like that over there. The only thing you can't have are stars, but animals you could have. But not if they're an object of worship. So they're not an object of worship. They're an object of art. I'll say it again. If it's an old shrum thing to have lions there, that's considered something positive, not something negative. Respect. Now, I know there's different opinions on that. There's a famous story in there, Israel, the Rabbi Kolesky, when he came and knocked down the lion, whatever. But the bottom line is that the art per se is not the problem. It's properly, you know, relating to it. Nevertheless, as this fight between Ashkenaz and Sephardim reflect, in Jewish culture, not necessarily law, we've always had this repugnance to artistic things. You don't really see in a Jewish house statues and things like that. And not incorrectly. Because of the history of slippery slope and things like this, there's more to say on the subject, but I don't want to go into it now. You know, the difference between the Sephardim living in an Islamic culture and the Ashkenaz living in Christian culture, we ain't going to go into that now. Now, the point is, if somebody came to the Ohel Moed, which in this time was simply the tent of Moses that he took outside, as he says, Moshe yigach zo'ob, v'notolo mikhus l'machane, harchik min ha'machane, v'kar lo Ohel Moed, if that's what they're talking about, if somebody came in there, they would see the Shiver Luchas. They would see the box containing the Luchas Rishonis, or what was left of them. And Moshe would be there telling you how to relate to it. Because he's dealing with Moshe Rabbeinu himself, and he said, don't go to the Egel Azov route again. Right? It's holy, and it has a value if it inspires awe and respect. You understand? Then it has a value. If you say, wow, these are the Luchas Rishonis, unbelievable. I better be a Shomer Mitzvah, something like that. If it fulfills the proper function, then it's okay. If it fulfills an improper function, if you already start to say like this, oh, there's the luchas. Let's go and have a party. But it didn't happen because Moshe's there supervising it. You understand? So then that was a successful experiment because we don't see anybody you know, started worshiping the box with the luchos, rishonis, that were in Moshe's tent. Ah, once you see that, then Hashem says, well, let's make a mishkan, which has kruvim. In other words, people do need artistic stuff, even statues, in a very, what's the right word, restricted and policed and regulated way. But the statue can only be in the Mishkan. And it's totally run by the Kohanim. And if somebody comes to the Mishkan and says, oh, look at this holy Kruvim, let's bow down to it, the Kohen will tell you, no. It's not an idol. Don't do that. It's a sign, Re'ei Chibaschem Lifnei Amokam. You know, it's a sign of, at least that's what the Gemara says. You know, that's a sign how much Hashem loves you, and you have the whole business of the Kruvim faced each other or didn't face each other. No, it has a powerful, artistic, positive impact on the Jewish worshiper if he knows how to approach it properly. I mean, if you really go like the Chazal, it was like a barometer. If you see the Kruvim facing each other, then Klal Yisrael is okay. If you see them, the Kruvim miraculously turning away from each other, and it's not okay, then you have to ask yourself like this. What am I doing wrong? How can I fix? You know, what tshuva do I have to do? How can I be misakim my ma'asim? That's all to the good. If you have an idol, and I don't mean an idolatrous idol, if you have an image like the Kruvim, which serve as barometers, and people take it the right way, that if they're not looking at each other the right way, it means Hashem's not looking at me the right way. I must be doing something wrong. I better go and check my daily routine. What do I have to be misakim? Then it's good. Then the Kruvim is a positive. You see? If not. The Egel Azov was made by Arab in a kind of unregulated man. Maybe Aaron thought, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, because I'm a Kohen. Maybe Aaron thought, if I make it, I can like control it. You see? If people start worshiping it, I'll tell them no. But it was only one guy versus the whole Klal Yisrael. It didn't work. So it turned into a party situation and so forth. So it was out of Aaron's control. But that's because it was out in the open and there was no Mishkan yet. If there'd be a separate zone called the Mishkan that only people who are Torah and so forth and so on can enter, and when you enter, you feel like in a spatial compound, and it's under the control of the Kohanim. Al pi Hashem. As Hashem said, it's under the control of the Kohanim. And the Kohanim are telling you, inside here is an Ohel Moed, inside the Ohel Moed is an Aron, on top of the Aron is two Kruvim. But the Kruvim are there, like I say, for, shall we say, non-idolatrous purposes. And they're actually like for Musar purposes. You know, the Nefesh HaChaim, yeah, the Chaim Belozer has, if you remember, many of you have seen it, in the first part of the book, he has a lot on that Kruvim facing each other, not facing each other, and all this sort of thing. It has a value, but it shouldn't descend into idolatry. So I said it's like this. It's like taking the drugs in a center which is under government regulation, if they took it seriously, not the joke that it is. So then when you come in, you don't take the drugs. I'm talking about somebody who's got a habit. They take stomazoid, but it's regulated, and I don't know, they do whatever they do, messing on this, that, and the other. Meaning, it's a control, you see? So it's a controlled substance in reality, not just in law. So if idols is a controlled substance, so it can't be used in a bad way, then it's all right. We don't find, at least as far as I know, that in the history of Klal Yisrael, the Kruvim degenerated into objects of worship. It doesn't say that anywhere. They had other idols. They had Baal, Asherah, this, that, and the other. We don't see the Kruvim didn't work out, which is interesting because it means that, you know, the Torah is acknowledging that there are people who are not Maimonideans. I mean, that's who they are. And they're not going to be able to think of an invisible God who's beyond, and they can't even daven to him and all the rest of it. It's hard to wrap your head around that. That's why the Torah is not written like that. Okay? It can be interpreted like that if you put on the glasses of the Rambam, the Maror Nevuchim. I get that. It could be read like that in the Chanami. But it's not written like that. And the reason is, that's too hard for most people to cop. And in order to get it right, you know, you need a great deal of training, introspection, and so on and so forth. But you can't wait for perfection because the perfect is the enemy of the good. The Torah is a great example of that. And so what it says is, there will be Kruvim, but it'll be in a Mishkan. It'll be under control of Aaron. And Moshe and Aaron, especially if Aaron is like in a separate zone called the Mishkan, you know, so you're entering there, you're entering like another territory that's controlled by Aaron and the Aaron people, then it won't be a problem. And then it'll actually be something good. Because if it's a barometer to tell you, let me put it this way. You and I today would like to know, I think, where are we holding Klapi Ribbono Shel Olam? We just had a crazy war, October 7th, where they killed all these Jews. I mean, tell me, God, what it is that they're doing wrong in Israel or elsewhere that led to this. And what's happening now with this war in Gaza? Tell me, God, how, you know, are we doing right? Are we doing wrong? We don't know. It would be nice to have some sort of barometer to figure out where things are holding. But we don't. That's why we mourned the loss of Beis HaMikdash ultimately. So you see, the story of the Asuas HaKruvim in Parshas Vayakov, in my opinion, is based on the precedent where Moshe Rabbeinu afterwards took the Shiver Luchas, which are amazing things, and had in his house, and where any Mevakesh Hashem would come there and would want to relate to the Shiver Luchas, Moshe would tell him how to do so. And so the ability to properly interpret or to interpret the proper approach to materialism and material objects is a function of the Mishkan. And it's a major desiderata that we don't have today. I went a little bit long, but it's okay. And once again, this is today, and this is the yard site, fourth yard site of Mrs. Chava Abramson. And I hope Nisham Shavalia, as I said before, I remember her very well, a very special person. And thanks to Ephraim and Shifra Abramson and the rest of the family. Have a good week.
For sponsorship opportunities or to support this podcast, please visit our donate page at www.support.rabbidovidkatz.com.